All right, so my goal is to finish chapter 4 today. The the likelihood of that is very... Oh, hi, Millie. Nice to see you again. I lost my train of thought. Chapter 4. So my goal is to finish chapter 4. So if I'm flying, that's why. Most likely we won't get all the way through it. Either way, we have three more sessions together in 1 Peter. So it'll either be chapter 4, chapter 5, and a summary, or chapter 4, chapter 4, chapter 5, and a very quick summary. But we have three more sessions together, and we will go on from there. So let's do a little bit of review to catch everybody up where we are at. The three major themes of 1 Peter are: we have an awesome, awesome, awesome salvation that gives us a living hope. It sets us apart from the world because we have hope of life after this, that this world is not the end, that it gets better. Praise God. Number two, because of this living, lively hope, we are to live a sanctified, a set-apart life from the world. We are described as pilgrims, as travelers through this world. And so we look different. We act different. We might even smell different in some cases. But we are different because we have this hope. And then three, because of this sanctified life, we should joyfully face persecution. That the world sees this, and they see this life, and they reject it. And so we should be ready for that persecution. And so we are actually on the third point in chapter 4 today. Foundational thoughts: we are different from the world. We are very different from this world. We are called to live differently. We are called to live in complete holiness because God is holy, and my honest living could lead to persecution, but may lead to others' salvation. And then last week, this was the big thought of chapter 3, 13 through 22. We can trust in the hope that God has given us through Christ. We may have to suffer for it, but in the end, we will win. Christ died, but rose victorious and has given us the victory, no matter the size or power of the enemy. We do not fight for victory, but we fight from victory. And as we move into chapter 4, we're continuing that thought that Christ suffered for righteousness' sake. That Christ went through all these things and still won. And not just kind of won, but powerfully won. Won to the point where when he descended and he preached to the spirits from the days of Noah and said, "It's finished. I did it. I've won." And we see the power there. And so that's to encourage us. That's to motivate us, because Peter's going to move into now the main emphasis on persecution. Saying if Christ suffered and died and won, that's who we are following. That's our example. So let this encourage you as we talk about a difficult subject as facing persecution. So the three points in chapter 4 are these ideas. That the Christian mindset for persecution, what are we supposed to do? We are supposed to be armed with the mind of Christ, verses 1 through 6. 7 through 11, we are to live anticipating the last days, anticipating the return of Christ. And then the final point of chapter 4 is our attitude through persecution. And so hopefully we'll get to at least 11 today, but no promises. So let's dig in. 1 Peter 4, starting at verse 1, we're going to start at verses 1 through 6. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of man, but to the will of God, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to man in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Did I skip over two verses?
Yeah.
Those are verses we should probably read. I'm going to say that didn't really sound right. Verse 3, for the times past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein you think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So let's talk about this mindset, that all of chapter 4 is all about how should we prepare mentally? What is our focus when we face persecutions? And it's almost the fact that one day we will face persecution for our faith. It is the history of Christianity from the very beginning because they persecuted Christ. And Jesus said, if they persecuted me and you're going to follow me, you're going to be persecuted too. Then you read the book of Acts. Was there persecution in the book of Acts? Yeah. And then on comes the scene, a guy named Nero. Was there persecution with him? Absolutely. And just on and on and on and on and all throughout history up till today. And the point that we struggle with is that we were just talking about this the other day as pastors. We are so blessed as Americans. Because the goal for the Christians, our desire is to live in peace. We want to worship God. We want to praise God. We want to declare God publicly and live in peace, kind of like the children of Israel trying to leave Egypt. You know, God could have just raised up the army and said, all right, go attack Egypt. But that wasn't what he wanted to do. That's not what he raised them up for. I'm getting sidetracked. Anyway, but the idea is that as we face persecution, we need to arm ourselves. We need to take up a weapon, take up a power to use. And what is that? It is the mind of Christ as he suffered persecution. Verse 1, it says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Arm. It's like the Ephesians 4 passage that says, put on the new man. Put on this new spirit that we are to walk on. We are supposed to take this and actively take the mind of Christ and put it on our mindset. Now, can anyone remember what was the mind of Christ in facing persecution? Can you give me just a couple different things? Why did Christ suffer through the cross? Why did Christ suffer through these things? For our sake, for our redemption. Look at 1 Peter 2:21. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for even hereunto we are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And then over to 3:18, it says, for Christ also hath once suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. This all goes back to chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. 2 and 11 says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust and war against your souls, having your conversation honest amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The whole mindset, the whole principle, that as we are preparing to face persecution, as we are building up to that, is that we are willing to suffer. We are willing to go through these trials, these hardships, because it may lead to their salvation. Because who is willing to go through this type of suffering if their hope is not real? That's the point. Just like as Christ trusted his soul to his Father on the cross, knowing that that is not the end, knowing that he would rise again, we have that same hope that we will rise again too. Then Luke 14:27 refers to the idea of that, because they persecute me, so will they persecute you. So back to 1 Peter 4, verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of man, but to the will of God. I underlined that phrase, that rest of his time. We don't know how long we have. You know, some of us could keel over tonight as the Patriots lose again. And like, oh, stress, die. Some of us could live on for another, you know, 90, 100 years or so. We don't know how long or how little that we have. But the way we prepare, the way that we live this life, is we look to whatever time God has left for me, whatever time is left for me to use for God, I'm going to be aware of that. I'm going to be using it purposefully. Not just haphazardly going through life. Verse 2, for the rest of time, in the flesh of the lust of men, but to the will of God. How do we go through the rest of our life? We seek God's will. We seek God's will in everything. And how do we find God's will? Someone tell me. Through the word. Yeah. God tells us a lot of things about his will here. And then praying. that as we pray, we ask God, we submit ourselves to God, say, God, please show me your will. Guide me to your will. What are some more other practical ways of finding God's will? Godly counsel. Asking those who you know who are close to the Lord and seeing, all right, what do they say about this? What do they know? And those are ways you can find God's will. And so the idea is here is that what is our mindset in facing persecution and going through this life is that we need to continually seek the will of God, which Christ did in his life. Remember what Christ said? Christ says, I do not do my own will, but I do the will of the Father that sent me. You go to John chapter 3, he says, it's the Father who sent me to die on the cross. Christ's life was all about doing the will of the Father. And we are to take that mindset and arm ourselves with that. Think of it like a helmet, that we have that kind of thinking. I think I'm jumping ahead in my notes. Yeah, we are. All right, let's move on. Just ignore that. We'll come back to that. We'll come back. All right, let's look at verse 3. What Peter does here, he talks about our previous life. Now, let me ask this. How many of you were saved under the age of 8? You were saved by the time you were 8. Okay. We struggle with this thought. How many of you were saved after 15? Yeah, after, not before, after. All right. How many were saved after you were 30? And so on. Okay. Now, you could probably hit on this a little bit more, because what he does, it describes their old life. When Peter is writing, he's not writing to a bunch of religious people. He's writing to a bunch of Gentiles that have recently gotten saved. And they lived a completely different lifestyle than what Christ wants them to live. And so he refers back to their lifestyle in verse 3, where he talks about it. He says, where you walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. That was the norm. Now, I can say I was saved when I was 5, okay? I couldn't even say the word lasciviousness when I was 5. I didn't know what lust was. There is no way I'll be anywhere near a bottle of wine or knew what revelings or banqueting or a bottle. I was 5. And so I look back to my past. It's like, what did God save me from? Like, I wasn't that. I was 5. I didn't murder anyone. But that's not the right mindset. Because God just didn't save us from what we did. God saves us from who we are. Because if I continued in life without God, what would I be? This. And so, even though some of us who got saved at a younger age may not have experienced these things, God still saved us from that. And so, what are these things? Lasciviousness, the lack of restraint to desires. If it makes you feel good, do it. You ever heard that? Worldliness. Lust, referring to perverse desires. Perverse, meaning that God has given things he wants for us, but then we twist it to use it the way we want. It is perverting the desires God has given us. Excess of wine. Look at how people celebrate. You can't see a football commercial without beer. It seems like today you cannot have a good time unless there's some form of alcohol. That's not new. That deals with today. Revelings, referring to pagan festivities, where they use prostitutes for worship, where they offer children as sacrifices. Banqueting, it's actually just like a social drinking event. Let's just get together, we'll drink, you know, a couple glasses of wine. But here's what I want you to notice. What are they living for? Everything here is all about living for the present. And why? Because they don't have a living hope like we do. They think life is all about now. And so if life is all about now and this is it, I need to enjoy it because then I'm done. And I'm not sure if you noticed, but this world is not really the most happiest place. Even Disney has some problems, doesn't it? like it's a small world, terrifying. But you look at how, you look at all these things of what our past or what our future could have been without Christ. It's all about living for the now, living for the present, which is why drugs and alcohol and immorality are such a big problem, because you're living for the now. I need pleasure now. I need to be satisfied now. I need to forget my problems. I need to put these things. That's not arming yourselves with the mind of Christ. We don't live for the now. We live for the future, which is far better than what the now can ever give us. That's our blessed hope. That we know that this bottle of alcohol is not going to satisfy. That these drugs are not going to take my problems away. That living an immoral lifestyle does not give me pleasure. But that following in the will of God and living for Him, that is what will truly satisfy life. And when we have that mindset, we are beginning to prepare for the future. Abominable idolatry is worship that goes against human nature. Talk about like celebrations for homosexuality, transgenderism, and such. This is, I wouldn't recommend reading this because this was just a thought train. I just started writing. It's like, oh, this is interesting. And so allow me to try to explain this. Why is the world this way? Look at verse 4 and 5. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, saying this. That in verse 3, they don't understand why we don't live that way. They're saying, how can you not live like us? How can you find joy without all these things that we have? And then they turn that and they speak evil against us. It says, you must be crazy. You must be nuts. You must be stupid. And now you're trying to take away my joy. You're trying to take away this life that satisfies me. You must be evil. And this was the ironic part that came to mind. That they actually believe this. They believe this satisfies them. They don't find it strange that we're not trapped by drugs, by alcohol, by immorality, by the ways of this world. They find it strange, like, why don't you do it what we do? Because it's not good for us. It is not the way that God has made life for us. And it's weird because they're the ones imprisoned by it. I mean, you go to RU, we talk to these people about their addictions. And it is a snare, it is an imprisonment that controls their lives. Where they live all for, I mean, just continue the idea, are you, that they live all for that drug, to get that high, to get that feeling. And they sell all things to get that. Is it actually pleasing them or is it snaring them? And so here are the ones who, the picture of my mind is all these prisoners just chained up against the wall, and they're enjoying, they think that this is it, this is life. And they're enjoying it. And then they see us who are freed from that. We're freed from that. Turn to Romans chapter 6. This is where that slide should have been. Romans chapter 6, and we're going to start at verse 6. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Saying this, that we've been freed from the chains of sin. We've been freed from the dominion of sin over us. And then those who are trapped in their sin, those who are lost, those who are unsaved, they look to us as if we're strange. It's like, what? How can I'm just imagining a guy standing like this. I don't know why, it's just my mindset. In chains, like, this is fun. What are you doing over there? Why? Come back over here. Put your chain back on. Come on. It's really a lot of fun. You'll get used to the rust. You'll get used to the, you know, the tetanitis and all that stuff. It's really a lot of fun. Who's insane? Why would we go back and trap ourselves in the sins that we've been freed from? It doesn't make sense. And this is why we should be even more passionate about evangelism. Because all these people are trapped and deceived by their sin, thinking this is it, this satisfies, and we have the truth. None of these things satisfy. None of these things can actually give you the pleasure you need in life because you were not created to be satisfied by that. It's kind of like you're trying to put, let's say you're driving in the winter and your truck, because everyone should drive a truck. So your truck runs out of gas. And so it's like, oh, well, it's winter, so I'm just going to grab a bunch of snow and pack that into the gas tank. It's not going to run. It could hurt it. Like, oh, well, I got some paint. Let's pour some paint into it. It doesn't make sense. The truck wasn't designed to run on paint, to run on snow. Just like we weren't designed to find joy and satisfaction in those things because we were designed to have fellowship with God. And that's where our satisfaction truly comes from. And that's why you can live in poverty and still have joy. That's why you can still live and have lost so much but still be at peace. Because when you have that relationship with God, you have everything that you were designed to have.
Why it's so important that we as Christians tell them what the alternative is. Because most lost people out there, I was told this week that a young lady was being spoken to by a Christian about Adam and Eve, had no clue who Adam and Eve are. 15. So we as Christians have dropped the ball in giving the word out, which our society is to be permeated. It's no longer there. The simplest facts of the Bible are not there for the public. And so we need to be doing that and confronting them in a loving way to give the word of God.
Right.
Because they don't know the alternative.
So Peter addresses this. We won't get to this week, but look at verse 17 and 18. We can talk about this now because you'll forget it, then we'll talk about it next week. But look at verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and it is first begin at us. What shall then be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And notice he doesn't answer the question. And I like what one of the commentators said. It is as if, as the truth of that question was so overbearing to Peter, he didn't even want to answer it. Saying that we who are saved are barely escaping the wrath of God. Because the only way we're escaping is the grace of God. And yet these people who are without God, what happens to them when they face his judgment? So yeah, Peter brings it up. What is their destination? What is their future? This is why we need to share the gospel. Let's go back to verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to man in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. This is one of those verses where every commentary I read says, this is one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. It's like, oh, that's encouraging. But there's a couple different interpretations on this. This is what I believe. I believe when it says, for when the gospel is preached to them that are dead, it's referring to the Christians who've died before this letter. Because again, the idea is he's talking about persecution. He's saying that there are people who are suffering, there are people who have died, and maybe he's referring to, what about those who have died before this persecution, before all of this? What happened to them? Did the world win by ending them? Did the world win in their persecution of that Christian? And the answer is no. Why? That they might be judged according to man in the flesh. So yeah, they were judged according to man. Man looked at them and says, you're doing what's evil because you're not following what we're doing. That you're weird, you're different, you don't belong here. And they're right. Because we are different. We are pilgrims going through this world. But did they win? No. But live according to God in the Spirit. This is why Philippians 1:21. Let's actually turn to Philippians chapter 1. I claim Philippians 1:21 as my life verse, not that it tells you what my life is, but it tells you what my goal is in my life. But this is why, in a way, this might be a bad way of saying this, but in a way, this life doesn't matter. We don't live for this life. I should have used this. There's a illustration of that Rand Hummel did recently with a tape measurer. And he had a 25-foot tape measurer. And he stood here, and all the way out, he drew out the tape measurer. And he said, this 1 inch on the tape measurer is your life here on earth. And the rest of this tape measurer is about the first part of infinity of eternal glory with God. How much, and we invest everything into that 1 inch, don't we? While God says we need to be focused on the future. You know, there was life before football. There was life before hunting. There was life before trucks. I'm mentioning things that I love. You could live life and enjoy life before all those things. Why? Because we don't live for these things. One day, you know, probably in 2 weeks, my truck's going to rust out because it's a Ford. One day, it's probably going to be completely illegal to go hunting because, you know, people are weird. And so when those things are taken away, is my life over? Do I have nothing to live for? When I get to the point where I can't walk down the trails to go hunting, or I can't run down the basketball court, or I can't jump into my truck, not to drive a Prius because it's low enough to the ground, I can just fall into it. You know, when life gets to that, can I still enjoy life? Yeah, because I don't live for these things. I'm not made to live for that. I'm made to live for God. Philippians 1, starting at verse 20, says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Saying this, that every part of my life, from when I'm sleeping to when I'm awake, to when I'm working, to when I'm out playing basketball, to whatever, every part of my life is to be for God. Is to be lived for Christ. And it's not a waste. We're not doing this for no reason. Because how great is going to be life with God afterwards? We don't even know how great. Isn't it interesting how God makes heaven and life after death kind of a surprise? Kind of like a gift? I want everyone to imagine back to when they were five. All right? December 24th, around, I don't know, 8 o'clock, you go to bed. Well, you try to go to bed. Mom's like, go to bed. Go to bed, go to bed. I can't. Why? There's all those boxes underneath the trees. I don't know what's in there. There's some things I hope that are there. There's some things that are probably going to be better than I ever imagined. And then when you wake up December 25th, you go up, you run downstairs, you got your big old fluffy slippers. You got slippers on, and you know, you're so excited. You're drinking coffee because everyone should be drinking coffee with their trucks. And you're so excited, and you don't even know what's in the boxes. I love this. My niece, the one I know, what's her name? Molly, there we go. Wow. Molly doesn't know what's in a box. She can see a box that's this big. She's like, is this a pony? No, Uncle Nate's not rich. It might be a taco. But she is so excited when she gets that box, and she rips it open. She looks at the box, and she can't read. She doesn't know it says Paw Patrol on it. You know that's what she loves, because I know that she loves Paw Patrol, whatever that is. And then when she opens it up and sees it, it is greater than anything she could have ever expected or hoped for. That's how I view God preparing us for heaven. Where he says, I'm going to let you know a little bit. Here's a box that kind of gives you an idea. And this box is big. What's in it? Oh, well, there's going to be a little bit of this. That's cool. There's going to be gold. All right, that's pretty cool. There's going to be basketball courts. Amen. That's my interpretation of the Greek. There's going to be all these different, it's like, oh, what else? You got to wait. But I want to know, what else is there? It's going to be worth it. You're going to love it. And then that moment where we get to go to glory and be with God, and we go, wow. What does that make this life? What does that make this life? Why do we live for these 50, 70, 60, 18 years that people live for? This is not our final home. This is not our final destination. We live for something far greater, and that is to get to be with God for all of eternity. Let's turn back to 1 Peter. Let's see if we can cover this. 1 Peter 4, starting at verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever. Amen. Now, one little note about that word, amen. He's not ending his thought. You know how you just start talking about something? Like if I start talking about hunting or start talking about basketball, you know, you kind of build up and you build up. You get really excited, like, yeah! Yeah, you know that? Okay, everyone's looking at me something strange. Okay, does anyone ever get excited about anything? All right, good. Think of that. Okay, will you get excited about this? And you just, awesome. That's his amen. He's not saying da-da-da-da-da-da, and here's the end of the sermon. He's like, this is awesome, this is awesome, this is awesome. Yeah, amen. And let's continue on. That's I just want you to note that with that word amen. Because sometimes it's like, oh, he said amen, so that must be the end of a prayer, end of it. No, he's just excited. He's like, this is awesome. This is what we need to do. Let's go do this. All right, so let's build up to that. Verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. We are living anticipating the last days. And why is it that Christ hasn't returned yet? Because of 2 Peter 3, 8 through 9, that God is not slack concerning his promise, but is willing that all men come to repentance. The idea is this, is that we have kind of like two timelines going on, where you have, I'm going to try to use my arms for this, you have the timeline of time, where things are moving forward, right? And then you have God's sovereign plan, where things are happening and developing, where it's all building up to the point where these two merge together, where Christ returns. Okay? And so as you look through time and look through history, what you see is that time is moving forward and God's plan is literally right next to each other. We are waiting for God's return to merge with our timeline, and there is nothing else that needs to happen. Christ already died and rose again from the dead. The church has been established and the gospel is being spread. There is nothing else that needs to happen before Christ returns. It can happen at any moment. But according to 2 Peter, But 2 Peter 3, the only reason Christ has not returned yet is that he is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Because God is still in the business of saving people. How long is that going to last for? I don't know. I don't know. God's mercy is long, way longer than mine. God's patience is long, way longer than mine. God's love is deep, way deeper than mine. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. So, as we wait, how do we live? How do we live waiting for this return? Verse 7, we're to be self-controlled and vigilant in order to pray. And you just wonder if this runs through the minds of Peter, that as he is writing this to instruct these churches how to live for the last days, that he imagines back to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ comes to him and says, Peter, couldn't you stay awake with me for 1 hour to pray? Because time's coming where, you know, they're going to take me and arrest me. We need to be self-controlled in our minds. We need to be, we can't allow the things around us to throw us off balance. We can't allow certain things to distract us from our goal, which is to live for Christ. We need to be self-controlled, disciplined, and vigilant. We need to be on guard. We need to be watching. Why? When we get to the point where we are self-controlled and we are vigilantly watching, that's when you're ready to pray. You ever try to pray in the middle of your day? Like lunch. You're running around and you're doing all these things, Oh, I need to pray. Thank you, Lord, for this food. Help me not to stub my toe. Amen. You're not ready to pray. I know for me, just how my mind runs, it takes a while for me to get ready to pray. Because there are distractions pulling all around us. There are things attacking us all the time. But we need to be self-controlled and vigilant so that we can pray. And notice this, prayer is expected part of a Christian life. We look at someone and says, oh, they prayed for an hour. That's a superhero Christian. No, it's not. Oh, they get up early so that they can pray. Or they stay up late so that they can pray. Oh, they can pray for all this time. That's an abnormal Christian. No, that's what Christianity is supposed to be. What's our prayer life like? Do we pray? Is it a priority in our life? It's a priority for God, for us. Why? Keeps us humble. Keeps us looking to Him instead of to this world. We need to emphasize prayer in our life. Verse 8, prioritize fervent love. The word fervent is a picture, you can use it one of two ways. Either a picture of a horse running down the field. Anyone ever seen a horse before? A picture of a horse? Okay, good. All right, so you see a horse running down. A horse is a powerful beast, okay? No matter how hard I try, and I would be interested in trying this, if I step in front of a horse to try to stop it, I don't think I win. I'm almost 98% sure I wouldn't, unless it's like a miniature pony. Because there's power behind that. Or the other idea of fervent is as an athlete straining to do something. I mean, think of an Olympic weightlifter. All right, these guys who weigh like 390 pounds, like they lift up, you know, 1,000 pounds. And you see the muscles and the strain in working. Does that describe your love for others? Is loving people hard? Absolutely. There's some people it's easy for us to love. There's other people it gets pretty hard for us to love them. But we are to prioritize fervent love, even to the point of forgiving one another of their wrong against us. This is not talking about man's relationship with God. This is talking about man's relationship with man. But they said, but they did, but he didn't do. He said he would. Fervent love that the church needs in the last days is willing to forgive all sins. It doesn't mean that your relationship just goes on as perfectly normal. No, that's not the idea. But you're willing to forgive and to love and forgive just as Christ forgave you. Yeah, your relationship might be hurt. You may not trust them. That's a normal thing. That makes sense. but that willingness, that love, even to forgive others of their sins. Verse 9, willfully hospitable. To us, this is kind of a strange thought, but to this culture, this is normal, especially when referring to the church and Christians. Because notice what's going on. There's persecution going around. So it's not like a Christian could just go up to a Motel 6 and go, hey, can I stay here? No, you're a Christian. No, okay. That's happening. And they go knock at someone's door. It's like, hey, can I stay here? I need to spend the night. And the normal thing was, yeah, you can stay here. But then they see they're a Christian or they talk about it, like, now get out of here. He's saying that especially when people are being harmful and persecuting your brothers and your sisters in Christ, that's the time to be hospitable to each other, even when it's not easy. Notice that last phrase in verse 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. It's the idea that, yeah, sometimes having people over and helping them is hard work. Not always pleasant. Number one chore I hate the most is dishes. Okay? If someone gives me some food with a dish on it, usually it's in Tupperware, and they normally tell me that I can just throw it away because they know I really struggle with washing dishes. I'm trying to remember why I'm talking about this. Dishes are so distracting, aren't they? Anyway, but the idea is that, you know, some people can use this excuse. Well, if I have people over and they use my dishes, I got to wash them afterwards. Yeah. You got to make the bed. You got to wash it. You got to at least order good food if you can't make good food. Me. Be hospitable. Because everyone's in need. And you see how the focus keeps getting taken off of us? Be vigilant. Be watching so that you can pray to God. Have fervent love for others. Be hospitable without grudging towards others. Emphasis keeps getting taken off of us. Let's see if we can wrap this up. Living in the last days, minister to each other according to how God has gifted you. We won't read through it again because he says that God has gifted every single one of us with an ability to help each other out, to be a blessing. Now, I don't know what your gift is. You know, sometimes God gives us things that we absolutely enjoy doing that we can do. I love singing. All right, and I try to work on getting better at singing, not every day, but weekly. I practice singing. Because, you know, it's something that God has given me that I can try to use for him. I don't always want to sing, though. Might be a shocker for some of you. There are days it's like, I really don't want to sing. But God has gifted us. Now, let me backtrack for a second. Oh, it's 45. Okay, let me backtrack for a couple minutes. Is it wrong to enjoy the gift God has given you? No. Absolutely not. But is it wrong to use the gift God has given to you only when it gives you pleasure? Yeah. Because you know what? There may be days where you don't feel like singing. But going to the hospital and seeing someone that is dying and they just want to sing a song, it doesn't matter how you sound. Just sing. It says, use the abilities as God has given you. Meaning this, you don't have to be a great talented person to serve God. You don't have to have a great gift to serve God because it doesn't matter in God's eyes. Says, I have gifted you. I want you to use it. But I'm not good enough. That's not what it says. If God has gifted you and he has, use it. Well, I might make a fool of myself. Yeah, you get used to it after a couple years. Whatever God has gifted you with, use it for him. Matthew 24, 42 through 46 is the idea of the talents given to the servants and that they're to use those talents for God. I'm sorry, no, that's 25. Huh? 24 is another text. So we'll pick up with that next week. So next week we will continue with the summary of living the last days and we'll finish chapter 4. But let us pray one for another. That we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, and that we live anticipating the last days. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you.